And just feel a stirring in my heart, and I would like to just begin to talk to you out of my heart, but I would, and not that I am hindered actually from doing that, but I feel that I'm going to be doing that as I feel to do it, as I feel to put some things together. There's a lot of things building inside. All the pieces aren't quite there yet. But God is stirring my heart, for we are nearing the end of the age. Just heard today that the United States is considering abandoning the Declaration of Independence, replacing it with a Declaration of Interdependence and of internationalism. And we are not far. We are not far. We are not far from a world government. And we will live, if I understand the scriptures correctly, to see world government just before the Antichrist takes the helm. World government will be here. And then the Antichrist will take that position, but it will be here. We are living in shocking days. Saw yesterday of a partial picture and a heading in the paper, and many of you saw it, a nude wedding with bride and groom and all the rest in the same shape, and recommending it for everybody, and things are getting to a place. We are hearing things from every corner. Things are getting in such a shape in this country. God cannot bless this country with the blessing that He has in the past. And if you know anything about how God has moved in relation to nations, you'll know that God has had His hand upon nations, and they have prospered abundantly. And when God has turned His back upon nations, they've gone into obscurity and darkness. And we are going to live in the next few years watching. We are living now and watching this country going into a Sodom and Gomorrah. A nation that was the most favored and the most Christian and the most blessed and the richest and most looked up to is going into obscurity. And we are living to watch our nation die. But thank God we are citizens of another land. And it's very, very important that we extricate ourselves, although we must live and have legal citizenship here. It's important that we have a very profound, deep, settled, spiritual, heavenly citizenship on the other side, and we walk here as worthy ambassadors, worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. It's important that we come out from among Babylon and be not partaker of her plagues. It is important not to just understand this theologically and say, amen, that means I come to church and don't smoke and drink. It means your heart has been pulled out of a world system until you hate the world system and you love the system of the kingdom of God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. If you love the world, the love of God the Father is not in you. The Bible says, because the love of the Father and the love of the world are two opposite things. Because the world system, I'm not talking about the globe. I'm not talking about the mountain ranges and the snow. I am talking about this Antichrist system that the devil has set up in the hearts of his kingdom of people, and whose philosophy is abroad everywhere. And the churches have taken it in to a large degree and various degree, depending upon the church, and Christians are imbibing it and half saturated with it and so forth. We must recognize that as God is continuing to tell us what He is going to do, that we not grow weary because we haven't seen it come to pass, and therefore not allow Him to bring us to the place where He can bring it to pass. I am very concerned because of some situations in the assembly right now, and our situation in the assembly in general, in my judgment, is very, very good. The spirituality is high, the zeal is high, the hunger for God is high, the faith is high, and in relationship to what else you can find around, you're doing marvelously. And most of us are. But there are a few here and there that are doing miserably. And those are the ones that I'm concerned about. because they're in the body of Christ. Thank you. And I am concerned about the message that God brought a while back about maybe getting one of our arms cut off spiritually. I am seeing things developing in that way, and I want you to pray. And I am concerned because I see some problems in the body that are a result of a doctrinal error. And it doesn't look like a doctrinal problem on the surface. It looks like a difference of opinion on the surface. Or at the most, maybe a little bit of a spiritual problem. And it is a spiritual problem. It is really and truly what it is. It's a spiritual problem that is tied in with a doctrinal error in which they cannot see the depth of the doctrine, and therefore it is causing a great hurt to the whole body, and will cause a greater hurt unless the matter is rectified. I want you to be praying, please, very hard in the next few days. In the next few days, these things are at a so-called crisis point again. I'm also thrilled to see some things being solved and see people who have been wandering in labor coming out of it, worshiping God and praising Him. I want to start a series, not too long of a series, I don't think, in Sunday school called Making the Crooked Places Straight. The Old Testament, Proverbs said the crooked places cannot be made straight, but the Scripture said Jesus came to make the crooked places straight. You see, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. The impossible is possible with God. One was talking about the possible, and one was talking about the impossible. One was talking from a human viewpoint and said, you can't make crooked places, cannot be made straight. One was saying, Jesus was saying, that he can cause camels to go through the eyes of needles, or I think the more correct translation is a great big house, a big rope. That you don't thread needles with camels, you thread them with ropes, and the Greek can mean either one. And I think the preferable translation would be trying to put a great big rope through a needle, eye of a needle. You can't do that. But God can do it, because nobody can stop a sea coming down and stop it here. And what about the rest? God can cause it to congeal up on both sides and stand like heaps. God can do all things. And this is exactly where our problem lies, is we're not believing God to do the impossible. We look at husbands and wives and lack of love and hurts and wounds and problems and things and schisms in the body and caverns, and we say it cannot be solved. But God can solve it. God can cause the sun to stand still in the heavens, and God can open up the earth and swallow up Korah and his bands. He can open up the earth and swallow up the flood of the devil coming. God can take dope addicts. He can take harlots. He can take murderers and cause them to love Jesus and be pure. God can do anything if we just quit limiting God. Well, I'm going to talk. I have two lessons prepared. I only get a chance to bring one. One of them has several parts. I want to talk about what legalism is and is not. I'm not going into any great detail. I'm just going to hit them lightly. What legalism is and is not, what grace is and is not, what the spirit of the law is and is not, and what bondage is and is not. And I'm speaking of these not as to a full study, because we've gone into full studies, but I want to speak about these in the relationship as people have been misusing the words and misapplying them in the body. But there's also another subject that's been brought to my attention that I think I'm going to bring first this morning, and it's a strange thing to be bringing. It's called drinking dinner wine. Because I've been hearing reports that there are people among us that feel it's all right, and have been telling others it's all right, and I want to tell you that I am going to take a stand against it. And some feel like no harm can come of it, but I think I'm going to show you that some harm can come. I'm not going to bring a full study on the subject, and there's a good lot I don't know about wine. If I had time, a little more time, I would like to have done a little more research on this, but I think I've got enough to be able to bring you the heart of the matter. In my judgment, and that's all I can bring to you, is my judgment and what the Word of God says, and what I see. Drinking dinner wine today, and I'm speaking dinner wine, it means all alcoholic beverages, but for the most part, most of you recognize that Christians should not be drinking whiskey and beer and all kinds of things like this. But all of a sudden, there's a few people thinking, so I should drink a little bit of dinner wine out when they're with somebody else. And I'm going to say that drinking dinner wine today is not following the admonitions of Scripture. I'm going to tell you what it's not. It's not following admonitions of Scripture. It's not following the tenor of Scripture. It is not following the example of Christ. It is not harmful, harmless. It is not inconsequential. And in drinking dinner wine today and drinking wine out here today is not exactly the same as it is as in some mountain areas in the East either. There are all places in the eastern countries where grapes grow all over the hillsides and the water is brackish and they've been brought up from little babies, little children, to drink wine, and they do dilute it with water for the children and they drink it in small amounts and they have learned to drink it a little bit at a time without getting drunk, although a good lot of them get drunk anyway. Even learning how to drink it without getting drunk, they get drunk anyway. And Europe is full of people who have drank wine all their life and know how to get drunk with it, not to get drunk with it, but to get drunk anyway. And drunkenness is sweeping all over Europe. But there are places they drink it, they don't have much else, they take it fresh, they like it fresh, but they have no ability to pasteurize it in small areas. They drink it, all the churches drink it, everybody in the church drinks it, everybody drinks it. And they don't put anything else with it. They're not trying to age it for 5 or 6 years. It's not the cheap wine that the winos drink down here where they take real cheap wine and put a little bit of strychnine in it just to give it a kick. And all of this type of thing. And it is a different situation. You're in a different culture. And if you would be in that church and you would drink a little wine and everybody else would drink it, nobody would stumble. But when you're living in a Christian society in which the Holy Spirit churches have not been drinking wine and have stood against it and do not drink it, and the wine is different and we're in a different culture and the water is good and we have all kinds of other beverages that are available, and then you drink it, you can be a stumbling block like you would not be in that country. And we have already had some stumbling blocks because of it. I've had people's names mentioned in the assembly. I've had people say, this shook me so much, I went over and I talked with a certain elder about it, and I didn't know what to do, and I thought it was wrong, but somebody else said it was all right because everybody else is doing it, and everybody else is not doing it. But if two people are doing it, they call it everybody else. And if you need to be more careful with our terminology. And some people have been stumbled already. We've had some stumbling. So if you say, well, I don't think in the sea I can hurt anybody, it has already hurt some people. It has already caused some people to wonder and worry about certain people in the body and certain people in certain positions in the body. If you see them backsliding and they do it, it doesn't shake you so bad. But if you see somebody who gets up here and testifies, and somebody who's an elder, who teaches Bible college, or he's the pastor, or he's a music ministry, or he's a director, or he's a laying hands in the sick, or he's a gift of the Spirit, in one of those capacities, it kind of shakes you, perhaps. What drinking wine today is, my judgment, is violating the warnings of Scripture. Number two, violating the tenor of Scripture. Number three, being a stumbling block. I want to ask you a question. I want you to vote just to show the matter. I want you to vote honestly. If you went out to dinner someplace, and all of a sudden you looked over, and there was Roy Seabold, and there was Scott and Cal and myself, a couple others, and we'd ordered bottles of wine, and we were drinking wine, would it trouble you and bother you? If you say yes, raise your hand. All right. Now, if anybody thinks that it shouldn't stumble anybody, the hands were close to 100%. So it would stumble people. Now, in the Old Testament, I'll give you just a real quick gist on this. The Old Testament, they drank, and I say they, I mean different people, different times, and maybe some of the same people. We don't have a good history of it. But they drank fermented wine. They drank unfermented wine. They drank diluted wine. And they had a way of keeping wine from becoming, they couldn't pasteurize it, but they had a way of becoming, of keeping it from becoming unfermented for months at a time, called must. We'll talk about that later. Now, I want to first of all say that just because you can find out that Noah drank wine in the Old Testament doesn't mean that's a pattern for us today. The Old Testament is not a pattern for us today. In fact, there are some scholars, I don't know if this is true or not, but some scholars felt like that perhaps Noah came from an area where there wasn't grapes, and he went, and on many is the hills, and where the ark rested is full of it, and that come into a new area and have drunk wine, saw it and didn't realize what he was what the effects would be. It was innocent. Some feel that way. I don't know if that's true or not. I haven't had time to research it enough to verify whether that would be reasonable or not. But it's not a pattern anyway, because God permitted things in the Old Covenant because they were not born again. They were in another age and another culture, and God could not lay. If God tried to lay upon the Old Covenant all the Holy Ghost dried standards, they wouldn't even get close. All he had to say, don't kill, don't, you know, those areas. He couldn't deal with a lot of righteousness. He permitted plural marriages. He permitted slavery. He permitted a lot of things that he didn't really want. And God says in times past he winked at some of these things. He kind of had to shut his eyes to them. He didn't like them, but they were already stiff-necked. And he knew that it was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And you don't take a brand new convert and give them the whole package at once. It's more than he can handle. So you cannot use the Old Testament as a pattern. Besides that, we see the consequences of drinking wine in the Old Testament. We see with Noah, and he got drunk, lay naked, and the problems it caused, and the cursing of Canaan because of it, him. We saw the problems of Lot when he got drunk and having incest with one of his daughters. We saw the problem of Nabal when he was drunk and became churlish, and in fact, he ended up dying and being threatened before he died. We find the problem of Ammon when he drunk and seduced his sister. We find many Old Testament warnings, even in the Old Testament, against drinking. And for example, in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We find out in Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 29 to 32, we find the warning which says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. He said, but I'm not tarrying long at the wine. That's just a semicolon. It has another part to it. They that go to seek mixed wine, that which is a strong drink. You say, well, the wine I'm drinking isn't a mixed wine. Well, it's not true yet. He says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. See, when it's fermenting, there is a moving of itself. Because of that alcohol produced by the yeast and so forth, there's a moving. When it moveth of itself, he says, don't look upon it. That doesn't mean to do this and drink it. It means don't look at it upon it as a drink to drink. Because it's moving of itself. It's fermented. So even in the Old Testament, it tells you not to even look at the fermented wine. In spite of the fact that there were people who drank it, and a lot of them got in trouble doing it also. I'm going to give you one more. There's many. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 5. I don't have time to go to the background of all these. I'll just read part of that verse. Habakkuk 2, 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. He is proud man, neither keepeth at home, and so forth. He transgresseth by wine. Now, the Nazarite vow, see, now, the Nazarite, you say, well, I'm not a Nazarite. I know, but the point is, The Nazarites were those who made a vow to keep themselves holy and pure and to give themselves into the work of God. And we are spiritual Nazarites. And the matter is not a legal matter as to whether a spiritual Nazarite has to follow what a natural Nazarite. The point I'm trying to make is there must be something involved. God would not say, if you're going to be a Nazarite, don't drink milk, say. Don't drink water. It's something here that has to do, we can see some connotations is what I'm trying to say in some of these things. So in Jeremiah 35:6, we see the warning with the Nazarites, and also with, there's also been some warnings with others who were not Nazarites, and not only for them, but even for generations to follow. 35:6 says, "But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever." Don't you drink it? Don't your sons drink it? And your generations? Forever. Now, we find that the priests in Leviticus 10, 9 and 10, the priests that went into the temple were not allowed to drink wine. We are a kingdom of priests, the Bible says. Again, the question is not whether spiritual priests have to follow what legal priests did in the Old Testament. The question rather is the fact that there was a reason God didn't want them to. Wine had a certain connotation as you follow all of this together. Even the very place where he uses the wine and the mixture and the wrath and so forth, there's a lot of things that show a pattern of problems with drinking wine. And we know that today that right now it stands as predicted that one out of every six people that goes to any mental hospital is an alcoholic. Half of all automobile accidents and deaths are because of alcohol. A great percentage of divorce problems are because of alcohol. One out of 11 people in the United States are an alcoholic, and many more problem drinkers. We can certainly see the effects of alcohol, and the person who is an alcoholic never intended to be an alcoholic. People say, well, I'm not an alcoholic. Neither was an alcoholic before he became an alcoholic. And neither did any alcoholic ever intend to become an alcoholic. Furthermore, it is not the old blurry-eyed alcoholic in Skid Row who is a stumbling block. It's the preacher who's nipping a little bit on the side when somebody catches him who's the stumbling block. See? I read about a minister who used to lean down in his pulpit, take a little nip, but he said it was all right because he was in a denominational church that, ecclesiastical, very ecclesiational type. He said, but it was all right because people thought I was just praying. You know, it was kind of like, it was one of these, type of, they go through a lot of ceremonies and things. He was, now they all thought he was praying, so he was taking his little nips, and he couldn't even get through a service without having drinks, you see. When Leviticus 10:9 says, do not drink wine, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink. Neither wine nor strong drink. Thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. People say, well, that's only when they went in the tabernacle they couldn't do it. You know, if you try to rationalize strong enough, be a legalist long enough, you'll miss the whole picture of what he's trying to say. And that's why a lot of people can't see what he's saying. There must be some reason he didn't want them to drink it when they went into the tabernacle. They could drink milk. They could drink goat's milk. They could drink water. They could take juice out of pomegranates, but other things, fresh, you know. But you must not drink this wine when you go in the tabernacle. We're in a special place before God. We are in a special place before God. You say, but the wine was all right. Well, it says in the next verse, and that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy. So he's classifying it as the unholy. We find out the scripture says in the Old Testament, as the use of wine was, it says, well, wine is for the sorrowful, the person so overtaken in sorrow that he can't stand it, and they give him some wine to dull it, you know, which doesn't take away any problem. It just dulls them a little bit. But it said wine is not for kings, because kings have to make sound judgment. And if a king is loaded with wine, he's not going to make good judgment. He has to have a clear head so he can think straight and sharp and make good judgment when people are come before him and being judged. But the guy over here is so overmuch sorrow, and he's in a fix, and they give him wine because he can't stand it any longer. But see, we've got the Holy Ghost to help us in times like that. We don't need the lower stimulus. We have the higher stimulus of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost wine. Also, when they brought in the feast, when they brought the first fruits were the fresh wine. You see, what about the Passover? The Jews had a very strict law at the Passover that the water had to be diluted. All wine had to be diluted. And Josephus gives the account of the dilution, varying on, in fact, children in the Jewish economy were in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant at that time, because to them there was no difference, those who hadn't given their lives to Christ. The rabbinical law was that children under the age of, I think it was 16, could drink no wine that had been fermented when it reached the fermentation stage without being diluted, and the dilution ratio had to increase as the time went on until it became as high as one part of wine with six water. And I don't know much about dilution of wine, but that sounds awfully much, awful lot diluted to me. But the dilution ratio that they had. And also, it was an abomination for them to ever have intoxicating wine at the Passover, at a Passover. That must be not without significance. We also, in the Old Testament, they drank both kinds of wines. And we seem to have an allusion, not a proof, but an allusion to this in the book of Daniel by examining two different passages. If you look at, first of all, in Daniel chapter 1, I'll give you a moment to find it, if you wish to find it, to read with it. We find Daniel did two things that looked like opposite things. And I don't think he was confused, and I don't think it was a matter, this is too complicated of a subject to get into right now about Daniel not eating the king's meat and the king's wine, but those who study this subject a bit think, I think, conclusion is that the king's wine was the kind that they drank was the fermented wine, and the king's meat was that which did not fit the Deuteronomic codes. And all the matter of how they took care of it, and it's kind of a complicated subject, and there's a little bit of presuppositions here. But let's just look at the two cases. Daniel 1:8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." Now, he didn't decide to just prove a point and have God do a miracle and to show him something else, but not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, or, no, with the wine which he drank. Now, with the wine which he drank, there was a certain wine which he drank. Daniel said, "I will not touch that wine. I will not defile myself with it." But if you look in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, and in verses 2 and 3, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. He was fasting and mourning and praying before God because of a vision he'd had and the problems in it, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I ate no pleasant bread." See, normally you would eat pleasant bread, you know, bread that was tasteful. "Neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled," which means at the end of 3 weeks, he did anoint himself again, meaning in those days they put olive oils on their skin so the skin didn't dry out, look like 60 when they're still 30, because it's awful hot and dry in that country. And he did begin to eat pleasant, good-tasting bread. He did begin to eat meat. He did then begin to drink wine. And then what's he doing drinking wine? I thought he wasn't going to defile himself. Well, the only reasonable conclusion by looking at all the evidence is that this is the kind of wine that he would drink. This was the fresh wine or the preserved wine, but he would, or at least the diluted wine, one of the three, but not the fermented wine. It's a reasonable conclusion. In the New Testament, chapter 5 of the book of Luke, we also see that both kinds of wine are alluded to. Now here, this is still the Old Covenant, although it's in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And he was not talking about Holy Ghost people, church people. He was talking about usual custom of people. And in verse 37 to 39, he says, and giving him a spiritual parable by taking a natural situation that we're all familiar with throughout the land. No man putteth new wine, see, that's fresh wine, unfermented, into old bottles. Now, old bottle means an old wine skin, goat skin. They use goat skins and to put the wine in. Else the new wine will burst the bottles. Now, that doesn't mean the new wine is fermented and therefore to break the bottles. It means the new wine, as it's left there, will become fermented, and as it becomes fermented, it will expand, and the old bottles, having already been stretched by the other wine and then dried out and hard and no longer elastic, when new wine comes in and begins to expand, can't stand the expansion because it's no longer elastic and it will crack and you'll break the wineskin. And burst the bottles and they'll be spilled and the bottles will perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles and both are preserved. So, a person will put, if he can put new wine, he'll put it in a brand new wineskin because as he carries it and becomes fermented, it's going to expand. Now, he's using this as a spiritual analogy. He wasn't talking about, I don't want any of you to wreck your wine bottles. This wasn't what his sermon was about. He was talking about hearts. But he was using this as an analogy to teach us something. So here again, we see two different kinds, the old wine and the new wine. In fact, the very next verse says, no man having drunk old wine straightway devours new, for he says the old is better. After a person's been drinking a lot of the old wine, and once he gets to a place where he's a drinker of fermented wine, and he keeps drinking it, and he doesn't want the grape juice anymore. He doesn't want the new wine, because he says the old is better. But an interesting thing I read is that although there were people who kept that feeling throughout even the New Testament, undoubtedly. And there were many people in that day. In fact, the general climate of the Jews changed, so that was not the normal opinion. And this has a bearing upon the interpretation of Jesus creating wine in the Cana of Galilee. As a matter of fact, we have that today, you know. There are those like me, for example, that like the fresh wine of the grape juice squeezed, you know. But I've never tasted wine, but when I smell it, if it tastes anything like it smells, I mean, it's horrible. And you know that if you would take a glass of grape juice and give it to a little tiny child, you know, 3 years old or something, it would taste good to him. He likes it. You give him wine and, it's something that you have to develop a taste. It isn't a, that's good the first time you taste it. You know, you have to stand up to keep from burning out the corners of the, as it goes around the corners of the intestines, you know. It's something that is not naturally palatable. And so it has to do with the question of which wine is the better, and there's some wrong assumptions made, but I'm getting ahead of myself, so we'll talk about that in a moment. Wine, the Bible, there's a number of words for wine, and in the New Testament, oinos, or wine, it's called wine even if it's unfermented. See, today we say grape juice or wine, but then they said wine or wine. Fresh wine, or old wine, or they call it wine. And I'm going to give you two scriptures to prove that, even in Old Covenant days. One of them in the book of Haggai again, in chapter 1, and verse 11. And the other one in Isaiah 65. Let's see, I think first of all I'll take this one first. First I'll take Haggai 1:11. And I call for a drought, lack of rain, upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn. That's the corn growing, it's a drought. That doesn't mean a drought upon the corn in the barn, does it? It wouldn't make any difference. It's the corn that's growing. And upon the new wine, that doesn't mean the wine in the bottles. Lack of rain won't hurt them any. It's the lack of the grapes growing. So this is fresh grapes, and he's calling for a drought upon the new wine. So it's called new wine while it's still in the cluster. In fact, in Isaiah 65:8, it's even more clear. So we must not assume because he said wine that is fermented. People jump to that conclusion. It is my conviction that Jesus never drank fermented wine at all, period. And I think the apostles and those in the church who were pillars in the church stayed away from it. That's my opinion. Isaiah 65:8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, not in the wine cellar, but in the cluster. He still calls it wine and it's still in the cluster of grapes. He hasn't even broken the skin of the grapes and he calls it wine. Now, in the New Testament, they probably drank both fermented and unfermented wine, diluted and all the types again. I don't mean everybody drank all types, but I mean there are different situations, different people, and all types were drunken. The new philosophy was this, according to a particular encyclopedia that was not trying to prove a point about wine, but just dealing with the subject of wine, was that in Old Testament days, a general attitude by a majority of people was that because they did not have ways of pasteurizing wine, and it was fermented for a longer period of time, and they did drink it that way, they became accustomed to, and in fact, like today, the average person was more desirous of fermented wine than he was of unfermented. But I'll remind you of the many, many, many minor prophets that constantly talked about how Israel had gone not only, that was true, but the state of Israel was not good. They got out to whoredom and drunkenness, and he constantly blamed them for drunkenness all the time. They had developed that state. But in the time of the Maccabees, or in the time of the intertestament period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they said, they'll begin, because, well, what happened was, it actually started when the Jews came back from Babylon. And coming back from Babylon, after being 70 years in captivity, and seeing Jerusalem and the land a mess, ruined by Nebuchadnezzar's armies, and recognizing that God brought this on them because of sin, a new pious movement developed in Israel. And first they took care of building the temple, and the home second, and they began to lay down strong laws to make sure that they didn't ever forsake God's laws again. Lack of keeping sabbatical land laws and so forth led to their destruction, and they would not repent under Jeremiah and others, and God brought them there. So this time they laid strict laws down. And not only that, but by this time they initiated the synagogue to teach the laws of God so people would never fall again. So they began having constant Bible reading. They initiated a reform program. In fact, the Pharisees, which came out of the pious movement, means separatist. Those, and their whole aim was to follow God's laws perfectly. In fact, that's how they got into legalism. They eventually got into legalism. But they were trying to make sure that every law was interpreted exactly so they would never have a problem again. Their heart was just right. But eventually, when the Spirit of the Lord was, you know, gone, and the dedication wasn't the same as the children's children, they had the laws without the Spirit, and they went into legalism, which churches have done, a number of churches have done today and in times past. And so they begin to hold very strict laws against drinking fermented wine because it led to so much drunkenness in Israel, and the Scripture says it led to one scripture says that it had led to exhibitioning oneself and without clothes, and has led to all kinds of other problems. And so dilution ratios and all these things went in, and people began to drink so much diluted wine that the diluted wine became much more in vogue and more liked in time. It's kind of like, you know, maybe if some of you have had this experience, I have, and maybe some of you have, you drink your normal pasteurized milk, you know, or homogenized 4% milk for years, and this diluted milk, you know, you can't take it. But after a while, you know, in the middle age spread comes on a bit or something, and the cholesterol fills and all the rest, and you start drinking 2% milk. And after a while, when you're first drinking 2%, it's sure watery, but you put up with it. After you're drinking 2% milk for a few years, you go back and take 4% milk, it seems too creamy. You know, I mean, you do get used to a new standard. And they got used to a new standard until they liked grape drink, we might call it, much better than the wine that was fermented. And a new standard was there. And then the fresh wine, they couldn't have the fresh wine too often, only a couple times a year. And so fresh wine was really prized. Now today, see, we pasteurize. You can have fresh wine or we're saying grape juice anytime you want it. And it's cheap compared with the other. But in those days, it was much more difficult to get. You had a short period of time, and they looked forward to it, and it was sweet, and they didn't have to dilute the other wine, and it was a joy to have. And so at the Feast of Galilee, when they said, well, you know, the best wine was saved to the last, everybody today equates that with everybody today who's out the old winos and all the rest of the drinkers and the alcohol drinkers, and they say, oh, well, that means fermented because it was the best wine. But that wasn't necessarily their opinion. The best wine, in their opinion, would have been fresh wine first and diluted wine second by that time in history. Although there were undoubtedly people like this one here and others who would still prefer the old wine. But there are other points besides that one. That's just one point that may be not familiar. I did read that in the Encyclopedia. But in the New Testament also, we must recognize that even those that did drink new wine, fermented wine, and I suspect, we can't prove it, but I suspect many in the churches did drink some fermented wine. But many of them were just out of paganism. And a matter of fact, when the council was called at Jerusalem, whether or not they should, on the legalistic point of whether they should be circumcised, James finally ended by saying, it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon the new converts out of the Gentiles no greater burden than these necessary things, and named four things. You see, the Jews, they were used to legalism. They could take all kinds of rules. But the Gentiles, they were living out here in lasciviousness, and they were out here in Epicureanism, and eat, drink, and be merry for the more you die, and do whatever feels good. If it feels good, do it, see? I like that new thing, like that we have new Epicureanism today, see? If it feels good, do it, regardless. And so he knew they couldn't take all kinds of rules. He laid upon them no greater burden. And in the church of Smyrna, under great persecution, when all the rest of the churches he rebuked and put and so forth, that one he just left alone and said, just hold fast till I come. I'm not going to lay upon you any greater burden. If you just hold fast till I come, just hold what you got. I'm not expecting you to take the world by storm and witness and do all the things that you can do. You're hiding in the catacombs. You're not out here witnessing and giving out Bibles. Just hold fast and don't give up even when they go to torture. That's all I'm going to ask. You see, God knows the strain and the situation that people are in. And so we can't even take that. We found, if you read the book of Corinth, for example, many problems in that church. Paul didn't have beautiful, sweet, wonderful, all-developed churches. Paul said, I wanted to give you meat, and I wasn't able to because you were too carnal, and you were babes, and I had to give you milk, and you got problems in your church, and there's schisms in the church, and there's some heresy in the church, and there's all kinds of other problems in the church, and incest. And Paul had problem churches because he came out of the world. And he had to deal with them. They were new churches. They weren't developed, perfectly mature churches. God's trying to do that today, if we'll give them a chance. I suspect, everybody said, oh, we just go back in those days. I suspect if you went back in the days of the Apostle Paul and sat in one of his services, of course, while you would love his sermons, you would see and knew the people, you would be shocked. stopped. You say, well, we wouldn't think of doing those things. We've got a lot higher standards than that. Why, we know how to minister in the Spirit much better than they do. And I suspect in many areas that is true, that we are much more developed in many areas. Don't think they had a heaven on earth situation because they had a good apostle, though. Apostles weren't laying a new foundation. He couldn't even give them any meat. At least we can give you meat, at least. They had problems. I mean, they really had problems. And I don't mean they were necessarily a mess, but they had problems. They came out of a paganism, a Roman Empire paganism. We've had the advantage of 200 years of Christianity in this nation that has built something that they have never seen. And so they had a lot of problems. Well, now, anyway, I think that the pillars probably drink fresh, diluted, or preserved wine. Now, Romans 14:21 tells us, and if a person is convinced by nothing else, he should be convinced by this. It says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, you see, well, that means only if he's too weak to drink wine. Well, you see, there were several kinds of wine. And he is dealing here with several questions that he is not trying. In this chapter, he is not trying to set which is right. He dealt with days. He dealt with vegetarianism. He did say he that's weak can eat meat. But on the others, he didn't even deal with which is right. Has to come from some other place about the day, about drinking, about wine, other things. He went down the line, and all he was saying is, quit judging one another. God's the judge. But he said, don't do anything. He said, in fact, he said, I know that an idol is nothing. And just because meat has been offered to an idol and then sold in the marketplaces, and I go down and buy a piece of beef steak or lamb, more likely, that was offered to Apollo, I'm not going to worry about eating it because it was offered to Apollo, because I know Apollo doesn't even exist except in the imaginations of men. And it hasn't hurt the lamb, and so I'm going to go ahead and eat the meat and not worry about it. But, he says, if it's going to stumble you, I won't eat meat as long as the world liveth. And so it's the same as wine. If you say, well, I can drink and not bother my conscience. Yes, but maybe you can't drink it and not bother somebody else's conscience. And he said, I will not drink as long as the world stands if it causes somebody else. Don't be a stumbling block to anybody else. There's already been some stumbling blocks because somebody did see somebody and so forth, even in this assembly. I want to read you, Gordon Lindsay has put out a book, I don't know how many have read it. How many have read this book called Should Christians Drink Alcohol? A number of you have, it's for sale out in the book counter. I'm going to read just portions of it. I think there are some areas, you may have found some areas that you might question, and I think I question some maybe small points, but in general it's good. And I've just marked a few points. I'm going to read a few places. Time I have left. Dr. Lyman Abbott, who was not an anti-alcohol preacher, states in his Dictionary of Religious Knowledge, page 973, fermented wine was the least common in biblical times. And he's probably dealing with that period of time in which fermented wine went out of vogue and the other came in. And the percentage of alcohol was small. New wines were wholly without alcohol and were easily preserved in this condition for several months. There were also wines which and I think we had two wine seasons. And if you keep several months, that means you get most of the time, you could almost stretch the one period to the other. There were also wines which by boiling or by drugs, the process, and they don't mean speed either, the process of fermentation was prevented and alcohol excluded. These were mixed with water and constituted the most common drink of the land. I'm reading several different places. Notice, I'm not reading all of this, but notice that the unclean spirit, when addressing Christ in the synagogue, used the same phrase. He's referring to when at the Cana of Galilee, and this is his opinion. Others may differ from it. Other scholars may differ. But when he was saying they ran out of wine at the feast, And very possibly it was fermented wine. Now, I mean, the question is, we don't know for sure. It might have been fermented, diluted or not. It may have been fermented. But anyway, he's assuming that it was. And he's interpreting it this way. I'm not sure whether the interpretation is right or not, but I'll read it to you. Maybe a new interpretation for you. It's a possibility. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Now, there are ways of interpreting that. But then there's the question whether it's been interpreted in the right way. And he's taking another stance, and some others have also done so. Notice that the unclean spirit, when addressing Christ in the synagogue, used the same phrase, "What have we to do with thee?" Mark 1:24. The phrase in the Greek simply means, "What have we in common?" Jesus to Christ, the demon to Christ, "What have we in common?" Jesus to her, "What have we in common?" In this manner. Now, certainly the demons had nothing in common with Jesus, but in the case of Mary, we would at first think that she and Jesus had everything in common, until we consider her words, "They have no wine." Then the difference becomes clear, for the point of view of Jesus and that of his mother Mary on the subject was vastly different. And Ernest Gordon says in his Christ, the Apostles and Wine, his book called that, "This and this alone explains our Lord's withering words to Mary. They were directed not against herself, but against her implied proposal. She was suggesting that he should use his divine power to make an evil thing. So at the opening of his ministry, did he show his aversion to alcoholic wine and those drinking it? Later, he represented himself at a second coming as cutting in pieces those who eat and drink with the drunken. Other people are drinking, you're not being drunken, but eating and drinking with the drunken. Luke 12:46. He would have no friendliness for such in Cana, to say nothing of supplying them with more drink. "What have you to do with me?" are the same hostile words that Jephthah addressed to the enemies of Israel, Judges 11:12, which David spake to the merciless sons of Zeruiah, 2 Samuel 16:10 and 19:22. Which Zerubbabel applied to the adversaries of Judah, Ezra 4:3. These passages were, of course, well known to Jesus. It is inconceivable that our Lord's first miracle, after the reception of the Spirit, should have been to make intoxicants, ever the opponent of the life of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, or that wine he prepared for the feast was fermented, that is, decayed. Could the Creator, when he came in the flesh, have done differently? Would he have made a destructive wine? There are two instances of his creating activity in human life, when he created wine at Cana and when he created bread in feeding the multitudes. Did he create moldy bread? Did he create rotten fish? Did he create fermented wine? It is unbelievable. However, with the rebuke, the Lord did find a way to grant Mary's request. He turned the water not into fermented wine, which could clearly have been an invitation to drunkenness, but to the sweet, pure wine of the grape. This fruit of the vine was indeed the type of the blood he was to shed on the cross for mankind. But this, he said, my time is not yet come to fulfill that appointed purpose of his life. Yet in changing the water into wine, he would give the people a symbol of a covenant of his redeeming blood. Later he would say, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So, Matthew 26:27-28. So while the time had not yet come for the actual fulfillment of these things, he could and did grant them a miracle that evening, in which would be a symbol of his glorious redemption. Now, I'm not quite through with the argument, but I'll have to admit that this makes more sense than the usual commentaries that deal with what have we to do with thee, and my time has not yet come, and relegating that to me, my time has not yet come, give me another 15 minutes, and then my time would have come. I mean, and what have I to do with thee? That just means, mother, I'm in a relationship, and so forth. I'll have to admit that as he develops this, it has more depth, and it's making more sense. Listen to the rest of it. We talk about decaying bread. You might say, well, that's not a fair analogy, but I think it is if you listen to the rest of it. In the first place, the Jews were not permitted even to eat leavened bread at the Passover, Leviticus 23:5-6. In the process of making leavened bread, the yeast releases alcohol. When the dough is baked, the alcohol, being volatile, escapes. Now, the bread of the Passover is the type of the broken body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:24. The fact that alcohol came in contact with the bread defiled it for the Passover, and its use was prohibited. This being true, how much less would the poisonous alcohol be chosen as a type of the blood of Christ to be used at the Passover, whereas the New Testament sacrament of the Passover? Jesus plainly stated that the cup from which they drank at the Passover was not alcohol, but the fruit of the vine. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for this I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took the bread and he gave thanks, and it was unleavened bread, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." Now the fruit of the vine is grape juice. Alcohol is another product altogether. It is the excretion of bacteria. The process of fermentation continues until the alcohol content reaches 14%, which is sufficient to kill the bacteria. Alcohol is a totally dissimilar substance to grape juice. It has been contended that Jesus' parable of the new wine and old bottles, in which he used the illustration of a man having drunk old wine, desiring not the new, is a defense in drinking fermented wines, Luke 5:37-39. There was nothing in the text to bear out this assumption. Christ was not discussing whether the wine was good or bad. The parable of the old and new wine was directed toward the Pharisees. The legalists were contaminated with the leaven of their traditions, Matthew 16:6. The Pharisees rejected the new wine doctrine of Christ. They doggedly preferred the old wine leaven. Leaven and fermentation produces alcohol of their tradition. Read Luke 5:30-35, which Christ said, "Don't follow the leaven of the Pharisees," which was false doctrine, that which is produced in that alcoholic state. He also, when he tells us to be of sober-minded, means to be of an undrunken-minded, but being able to be sober and to see all things clearly and to think and to walk straight. In fact, we have only one instance in which it can be proved that Christ was offered wine that was fermented. It was at the time of the crucifixion. A mixed alcoholic drink was given him, as was the custom then. It had the effect of stupefying the senses so that the victim would not feel the suffering so acutely. A mixed wine drink given for the purpose definitely contained alcohol in order to perform the function desired. If there ever were an instance in which Jesus might find justification for drinking fermented wine, it would seem that it was then. Some affirm that the reason Christ did not drink the wine offered him on the cross was because it was necessary for him to endure all the pain possible. Nevertheless, the fact remains that when he tasted the wine, he refused it. Mark declared that he received it not. And he gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, and he received it not. Jesus would not allow himself to go on record as drinking alcohol to deaden his pain, nor stupefy his senses, even when it was suffering the tortures of the crucifixion. He never went on record that he ever drank it at any other time. A couple more places. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine," Acts 2:13, the day of Pentecost, you know. I have about 4 minutes yet, maybe. The apostles were known as men who were not users of fermented wine. See, they were known as that. Consequently, on the day of Pentecost, mockers did not say they were drunk from fermented wine. They said, "Oh, these men are drunken with old wine." They didn't say that. They said, "These men are drunken with new wine." Ever wondered about that? Drunken with new wine? Why did they say drunken with new wine? How can you be drunk with new wine? Why say new wine instead of old wine? That's puzzling. Well, his interpretation, understanding is this. New wine, if indulged in too freely, can make a person giddy and heady, but not intoxicated. You see, new wine, how new is new wine? As he said, the alcohol content continues to climb. You know, it starts with zero and gets to be finally 1/100 of 1%, and eventually 1/10 of 1%, and then 1%, and 1/4%, and it's still called new wine for a while. And so if it's still, you know, freshly, quite new, and you drink a lot, it can be just a little giddy, but not drunk. And they did not accuse them of being drunk with old wine because they know that nobody would believe that. They were not drunkards. They were not people who would drink that kind of wine, or they would have accused them of that. They didn't accuse them of being drunkards. The spectators were looking for an explanation of what made the apostles act like they did. Their explanation was they had drunk too much new wine was a poor one, but it was the best way they could come up with because they knew that the other would be unreasonable to suggest they had been drinking old wine. It is good neither to drink flesh, nor wine, nor drink wine, nor anything, for thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, is made weak. Romans 14:21. Elders are not to be given to wine. A bishop then must not be given to wine. Episkopos, meaning an elder. 1 Timothy 3:3. Again, the same word in Titus 1:7, not given to wine. Well, if the elders are not supposed to, but when we people can, but we not elders can do it. Is that what it means? He is not saying elders, the stipulation is elders can, other people can. He wasn't dealing with other people. He was saying now that the qualifications for an elder is make sure that they're not a drinker of wine, see, not given to wine. He wasn't saying it's okay for the people. He wasn't dealing with the people. He was dealing with the elders. And we have the same holiness standards, really. Except when you select an elder, you try to make sure that he doesn't have a lot of area that can be a stumbling block to other people, and he is a dedicated Christian. Drink no longer wine, remember Paul said to Timothy, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and then often infirmities. 1 Timothy 5:23. What is the meaning of this verse? Having proven from the scriptures that there are two kinds of wine spoken of in the Bible, what kind of wine is Paul referring to here? Well, he has just said that elders are not to be given to wine. The kind of wine that produces drunkenness. It must therefore be one of the other kinds of wine, of which there were several varieties. New wine, the blood of the grape, is an excellent tonic and especially valuable where the water supply is contaminated. Every traveler knows the effect of polluted water has upon the human system. Natives may have become immune to it, while the stranger whose body has built up no resistance against these particular strains of bacteria may experience the most excruciating diarrhea. Then there are wines boiled down to a syrup, diluted with water, the must wines, which inhibit the growth of harmful bacteria. These were often used in Bible days as a tonic. Certainly it was not the alcoholic and fortified wines that we have today, which can reduce a man to driveling drunkard. But even, you see, well, I disagree. That's his opinion. Even if it were, and I don't know for sure, but even if it were any wine he could get a hold of, he did say, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, not use a little wine so you won't offend a sinner friend, not use a little wine because I don't want to embarrass somebody else out here. You know, there are people who say, well, I don't want to make them think I'm a religious fanatic and hurt my testimony. The way you hurt your testimony is to go ahead and compromise with them. That's how you hurt the testimony. And then what happens when they get saved and they look at you? Oh, yeah, you're the one who drank wine with me, weren't you, down there, and so on and so forth, see? And all of a sudden, you've got problems. Well, our time is up, but I do want to say that we have a number one, and I don't know how many people in the assembly have or have not, but I don't want Stitch in Time Saves Nine. And I don't want this to get started and people start doing too well. Everybody else does, and Heathy does, and there's nothing wrong with it. I think there is. And if you're a Bible college student, there's several things wrong with it, or a teacher. One is that you have the Bible college catalog and the student handbook, in which it has been several times required that you read it and understand it and obey it, and you have signed a contract when you come into Bible college that you will not drink any alcoholic beverages. As one of our standards of our school, not a standard of our righteousness, but standards of our school, if you do, you are lying against your contract. You are breaking your contract with the school and before God, and that is not acceptable as a Christian. And if you intend to do it, then you must come and say, "I intend to break. I do not want to break the school rules and violate my conscience before God, so therefore I want to withdraw from school." But then we have to say, which is the most important, learning the Word of God and becoming a minister or drinking wine? And if wine is put first, you have a spiritual problem. Because if even if you feel that it's unreasonable, even if we said nobody should drink buttermilk, and even if we had an opinion that buttermilk was wrong, which I don't think it is, but if we had that opinion, and it was the requirement of Bible college, because we want them not stumble, and many people in the assembly thought that buttermilk was bad. If you then refuse to go to Bible college, and because you wouldn't give up buttermilk, you get a problem. You have got a problem. It must not be, that is your idol, and now you've got a problem worse than the buttermilk or the wine, and that is you've got an idol in which the things of God must come second to your stomach. And so the whole tenor is against it. And so my stand here, not from a legalistic position, and it doesn't make you righteous because you don't drink it, but I just feel like that in our day in society, when we have people coming from holiness movements and Pentecostal movements, and we're in a style where the wine out here has been aged for years, and some of the cheap wine has got strychnine added to it, and we haven't been drinking it every day off of the hills, and one thing can lead to another, and it can be people can see and be stumbled over it. We got all kinds of other beverages, and it's good to keep separated from the world system. I don't think we have to do it, and I'm asking you not to do it. I think we should keep away from it. Service will start immediately. God bless you.